people in Corinth that he takes a perspective, most of whom are genuine believers. And we're going to see today the first issue he takes up is the issue of divisions. So we're going to be talking about divisions today. We're going to pick up in 1:10. So Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, and it is totally legitimate there, wherever you see Paul saying brothers, to think in your mind, brothers and sisters. That was how that word was used back in his day, so you're not being progressive or squishy if you think brothers and sisters whenever you see that. But most of our translations translate the Greek literally there. So he's basically saying, I appeal to all the adults in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there's two significant things there about the way Paul does this. One is that he puts himself on the same level in the family of God with the Corinthians that he's saying this to. So even though he sees himself as an apostle with authority to say authoritatively, here's what God thinks, in terms of his role in the household of God, it is the same social status as any other believer, okay? He's not putting himself above the Corinthians socially, spiritually, in terms of status. And the only authority he claims is the authority of Jesus Christ. So he has authority as a spokesperson for Jesus. That's his role in the family. But yet he, like us, is just siblings in the household overseen by Christ. Okay? That would also imply that if he weren't saying something that was what Christ wanted, he would have no authority. So it's a humble approach, but yet he does claim authority in a particular realm, which is the authority to say, here's what Christ wants. So if you care about what Christ thinks, you should listen to him. And the appeal he makes is that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. And so the word for divisions basically could mean to tear something apart, like a blanket being torn into two pieces. And the idea of being perfectly united is the idea of being knit together. So what he wants the Corinthians to start doing is stop dividing yourselves and instead unite each other and seek to be knit together as one body. Okay. This is where we need to be careful, and we're going to do this over and over again in Corinthians, where Paul will say something that seems absolute, and if you ignore context and just run with it, you can get yourself in trouble, because later in the epistle, he's going to acknowledge that there's some divisions among them that he doesn't expect to go away. And so we have to be I think, careful and think about, well, what kind of divisions is it he expects to go away and which ones maybe not so much. I think if you cheat a little bit and read ahead to see what type of divisions he's worried about in this section, we're going to find out what he's concerned about is the Corinthians are attaching themselves to particular leaders other than Christ and using that as a status symbol to make themselves feel superior to other Christians. And so we're actually getting factions among the Corinthians based on people other than Christ. Okay? And Paul sees no legitimate purpose in that whatsoever, and that's kind of the primary problem he's going to be addressing for the next three chapters. Okay? We get our first clue in the next couple of verses that that's what he's talking about. So he says, my brothers, meaning brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And the word for quarrel means not just a difference of opinion. It's an ongoing dispute that's unresolved. So you've got these ongoing disputes that are leading to divisions. And then he gets more specific. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul, or maybe a better translation would be, I belong to Paul. Another, I follow or belong to Apollos. Another, I follow or belong to Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. And that last one especially is kind of a curveball, because if you're like me, it's like, why is that a bad thing? I thought you wanted people to follow Christ. And that's why I think the NIV translation is maybe not as helpful. We're going to see later in the epistle, absolutely, Paul wants people to view themselves as followers of Christ. He's also going to say, you can use me as a model for how to follow Christ. So it's okay to look at a leader like Paul and say, I can gain insight from how he lives his life on how I should follow Christ. So what's the problem? The problem seems to be that they are saying not just that they are a follower of Christ, but that they belong to a particular teacher, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, and that belonging to one is better than belonging to another. And I think this would make way more sense if you were Romans. Okay? So one thing, I mentioned this in the background about Rome, is that Rome kind of has this king of the hill social structure where we've got the emperor on top, then we've got senators, and it's very hierarchical all the way down to slaves. And everybody is interested in climbing this social ladder. Everyone knows where everyone else is on the social ladder. It's extremely competitive. It's basically a big free-for-all. And one of the ways you climb the ladder is you attach yourself, form an alliance with someone one rung higher on the ladder who becomes your patron, and you help that person with their agenda, and they help you with your agenda, and you're both trying to get to the next ladder up. Okay? And so it seems like what's going on here is that the Romans have brought this Roman view of how society should work into the church, and they're saying, well, which one of the apostles can get me higher social status in the household of Christ? And I will attach myself to that one, and that makes me superior to you, because you've chosen the wrong horse, and so it's better to be with Apollos than with Paul. And so what Paul is upset about is this view of factions, each one thinking they're superior to the other, just like Rome. And I think this is a common problem. We think there are all kinds of things in our head that we think are natural and the way they are because we grew up in America or wherever you happen to grow up. And just like the Corinthians, when we join the church, we can assume, well, this is how the church should work because this is how life has always worked for me and my culture. And one of the things we have to do, the Corinthians have to do it too, is say, oh, no, no. I'm willing to learn how should things work in Christ's household and adopt to that. And it's actually really challenging because you don't even realize how much you're operating on assumptions until you're confronted with something different. One of the best ways to do this, if you don't like to move geographically, is to get married. And then you'll find out, hey, the way my family did things is not the way every family did things. And if I just treat my spouse the way I grew up and the way I expect to get treated, things don't necessarily go well. And so I have to learn, well, how does my spouse think things should work? And we have to talk about the areas where we're different. And Christianity is kind of the same. When you show up you kind of got to learn, well, what does Christ want? And one of the problems that the Corinthians have is they've dragged this Roman view in, and it is, in Paul's mind, creating divisions. Okay? And the first one he attacks is actually the one that seems to be focused on him, viewing him as better than being attached to the others. He says, is Christ divided? Expecting the Corinthians to say, no, I guess not. Was Paul crucified for you? Obviously not, right? They know Paul was not crucified for them. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And his point is, there's no benefit to saying you belong to Paul. And then he kind of does a rabbit trail about baptism. I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized into my name. And of course, we believe Paul is baptizing people in the name of Christ by the authority of the Trinity. He's not baptizing anyone into his name, but what he's worried about is that people would twist being baptized by him into somehow being baptized in his name. So he's saying, I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you so that we can avoid that problem. Then he kind of catches himself and remembers baptizing someone else. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. That's the NIV. I think a better translation would be, beyond that, I don't recall if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So the first point he makes is that the great commission is a collective effort. Christians have different roles in this. Paul is saying, my main role was not to go around baptizing people. My main role was to be a spokesperson for the gospel. You could call him an evangelist. You could call him a church planner. You could call him a discipler. But his main focus is on teaching the testimony of Christ. And in a particular way, not with words of human wisdom. So one of the other values that the Romans and Greeks shared was this really high value placed on the ability to speak eloquently and make what we might call pretty arguments. So if you think back all the way before humans began texting each other, it used to matter how we said things. And we used to care about using proper grammar and syntax and making well-thought-out arguments. And if you go all the way back to the first century, it's even more important. So both places in Greece and Rome, while it was a republic, used to have public debates. And there'd be groups, different sizes of groups depending on where you live, how many people got a vote, but there'd be people that got to cast votes, and the way they did it was by listening to verbal arguments and casting votes. And so the ability to speak eloquently and persuasively to these groups was hugely important. And so if you looked at the Roman educational curriculum, one of the big things is speech making, rhetoric, logic. Those are huge parts of their curriculum. Back then, science doesn't take a long time. We've kind of flipped things on their head, and our poor kids have to suffer through all this math that some of them are really good at and some of them aren't, because that's become much more important. But back then, logic, rhetoric, hugely important. And so it appears that one of the ways they're ranking these human teachers is based on their perceived ability to preach with eloquence. And they regard that as wisdom. And so this is where things turn. And I think Paul starts to defend against those that are ranking other apostles higher than him and saying stuff like, well, I'm with Apollos, because he teaches with more wisdom than Paul, that makes me better than you who are associated with Paul. Okay? All right. Questions, comments, concerns so far? All right, let's keep going. So Paul is now going to start addressing why it's really terrible to be trying to evaluate and associate with human rulers based on worldly standards like eloquence. So 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the first contrast he draws is between two groups. We have one group who's about to experience everlasting loss. That's those who are perishing. In contrast, we've got another group that Paul includes himself, and he assumes the Corinthians are part of, which is those that are going to experience salvation. And to the perishing group, the message of the cross that Jesus Christ, this Jewish guy in Palestine, was crucified, executed as a criminal, but really that provides peace and salvation, that message is foolishness to the group that's perishing. But to those that are being saved, it is the power of God. And I think this is interesting. We don't, I think, use that phrase very much. It's prominent in Paul's thought. Is that the gospel is not just empty words. If you believe it, there is a power of God that happens, which is this transformation that eventually will make you perfectly righteous, not just legally, but ultimately after you're glorified, actually. And it takes the power of God to accomplish that transformation. So in Paul's eyes, the gospel is not just God's wisdom, it is God's power to transform you. Okay? Then he gives a proof text for it, going back to the Old Testament. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Okay? And this is where this passage begins to get really tricky, because Paul starts playing with different perspectives. And so he starts referring to people as intelligent that feel they're intelligent by worldly standards. That doesn't mean Paul thinks they're actually intelligent. But he plays with that perspective, and this Old Testament verse plays with it too. So God is saying the people in the world that think they're really smart and have it all figured out apart from me, I will frustrate them. And what they think is really smart is actually not going to work out for them. Okay? All right. So we think this is a version of Isaiah 29:14. Paul continues with descriptions of people that would have been prominent in his time. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? And so, especially in Greece, they would have high cultural respect for philosophers. Greece is famous, ancient Greece, for developing some philosophies that still get studied today and are very sophisticated. And the point of that was to try and discover the good life. And so they weren't just thinking for no reason. Part of all this philosophizing going on back then is, how do we figure out how we should live? It's being done apart from the gospel. These people would have been highly esteemed in that culture, but Paul is arguing they're not really wise. He says in 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. So all this philosophizing that Plato, Aristotle, and many others in that area are doing is not actually leading them to the knowledge of God. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So Paul doesn't think that the gospel is actually foolish, but he acknowledges that it appears foolish by worldly standards. And then he explains why, and he cites two groups. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. So we have verses in the Gospels where the Jewish leadership asked Jesus to give them a particular sign. And the particular sign they wanted was to do something that they believed the Messiah should do, such as supernaturally destroying the Roman Empire. Then, okay, we'll believe you, right? And what Jesus responds in two ways. One is, you've already been given tons of miraculous signs. But two, I'm not going to give you the sign you want. You're going to get the sign I give you. You either take it or leave it. I don't dance to your tune. I'm not giving you the sign that you want, okay? So that one of the reasons the Jewish leadership rejects Jesus is they don't get the particular sign they demanded. In contrast, he says the Greeks look for wisdom, and what he means by that is the Greeks apply human logic that starts from human assumptions. In contrast, Christians preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. So the problem the Jewish leadership had, one of the problems, was they had built up in their mind that the Messiah needed to do certain things predicted by the Old Testament in a certain order. Jesus did not do those things the way they expected. Therefore, they weren't willing to consider all the evidence that he did give them. Okay? Greeks reason that anyone with power would use it for their own benefit. So the idea that you could have someone designated by God to be humanity's authoritative representative and ultimately to exercise authority over humanity would use that authority to allow himself to be crucified makes no sense. It's almost like I told you, this glass of water will save you, but you got to believe the water's not wet. It just doesn't compute for them, because starting with their logical assumptions about how the world works, when you get power, the logical thing to do with it is use it for your own benefit. That's how the world works. And if you don't do that, someone else will do that to you. There's this really interesting episode in the Greek Wars, where one of the powerful Greek states is threatening to take over a smaller Greek state so they can use their resources to help them in their war. And the smaller state says to the people from Athens, well, you shouldn't do that because you have no just cause to fight with us. It isn't right. And the Athenian response is, what's right and wrong only matters between people with equal power. The way the world works is the powerful do what they want and the weak bear what they must. And so we have every right to take your resources and use them the way we want because we're more powerful than you, and right and wrong only matter between people of equal power. They thought that was logical. That view of the world, though, makes the gospel seem stupid. If Christ is all-powerful, why is he laying down his life? That does not compute to us. So both groups have a cultural obstacle to accepting the gospel. Seems foolishness to both groups in different ways. But to those whom God has called, and this is talking about that effectual calling that we looked at from Romans, where if you are in this group, you will believe. It overlaps perfectly with the people that are genuine believers. Whether you're Jew or Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Okay? So Paul is now taking the perspective of someone who is a believer and says, once you're in that category, you can see how what God did through Christ involves both God's power and God's wisdom. And so he says, for the foolishness of God, and of course, Paul does not think anything God does is foolish, but he's saying what appears foolish to the world is wiser than anything humanity's come up with, and God's supposed weakness is stronger than anything man has done. So Paul's argument is through this crazy scheme involving crucifixion, God has done something through Christ that humanity's never been able to do, which is solve the problem of evil and death by using Christ's salvific work for us to transform us into people that can behave perfectly righteously. It's going to take a long time, especially for some of us. No, for all of us. We don't get there until glorification, and eventually the whole creation. As we just studied in Revelation, eventually we get to the new heavens and new earth. The only way you're fit to live there is if you allow God to transform you through the power of Christ, and everything comes together. And so this plan is actually better than anything humanity's ever come up with. Humanity's never been able to solve those problems. And God, by allowing that to happen, is stronger than anything man has done. And then he makes an interesting argument. Brothers, again, think brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. So he means not many of you were regarded as people that excelled in intelligence as intelligence is valued by the Roman Empire. Not many of you were influential. So the majority of Corinthians were not high on the Roman social status. Doesn't mean there was no one high in social status, but most of them weren't. Not many of you were of noble birth. Not many of them, most of them were not born high on the social ladder. But God chose the foolish things of the world, so things the world did not value, to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and things that are not, and you could translate that, things that are not regarded as all that, to nullify the things that are, meaning the things that think they're all that. Okay? It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, and we'll pause there. And so here he's really emphasizing God's role in your salvation. And this is how Paul often uses election. He doesn't talk about it when he's, for example, talking to the people in Corinth that rejected the gospel. With them, as we saw last week, what he emphasizes is, hey, this is on your head that you're rejecting the gospel. But when he's talking with believers, he often reminds them that you were called by God, and he's usually doing it because he wants them to either be showing gratitude or humility, often both. And the point he's making is, think about it. If most of you aren't intelligent as the world uses intelligence, then that must mean the determining factor in whether you believe or not isn't intelligence. So think about this. If whether you believe or not is based on intelligence, the church would literally be the most intelligent people in the world. We would be Mensa, right? We're not. We're just like everybody. If you walked into Walmart and looked around, it's the same as you guys. I'm sorry. I hate to break it to you. It looks the same, right? We're a cross-section of society. And in the first century, it was actually more a cross-section of people who weren't making it in the Roman Empire and felt like the Roman Empire wasn't working for them, which naturally made them more open to an alternative, right? That kind of makes sense. And so you can't attribute whether you believe or not to human wisdom or social status or anything else the world values. What he's emphasizing here is what you have to attribute it to when you're a believer is God. God gave you the ability, despite all your cultural obstacles to believing the gospel, to believe the gospel. He gave it to you. It's a gift. So don't think you're better than anyone else. Don't look down on your unbelieving neighbor, right? It's not like your neighbor has some weakness that you avoided. This isn't like one of those science fiction movies where there's this plague and there are a few people that have super immunity and so they survive it. It's not like that. God gave you something, so be humble and recognize that. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. And so what he means here is kind of confusing. So he's emphasizing both God the Father and Christ's role in believers' salvation. But I think what he means is that God the Father made Jesus to be what secularists want when they search for wisdom apart from God. So, for example, when they're searching for wisdom, they're searching for a better life, they're searching to solve the problems of life, including death, and Paul is saying, in actuality, God made Christ for that, and specifically, he provides righteousness before God, holiness, and ultimately, redemption. So the irony of all this is that what the world is searching for when it's using this wisdom apart from God is exactly what God would provide. That's the irony of all this. But if you let go of worldly standards, you can see it. If you hang on to the worldly standards, you can't. And his ultimate line is, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So stop boasting about any attachment to any human being other than Christ. Boast only in what the Lord has done for you. And Paul is actually really good at this. We'll see Paul in other epistles talk about how I consider anything I did before I had faith in Christ to be rubbish. When he started the epistle, he didn't say, Paul, smarter than you, PhD. He says, Paul, an apostle for Christ, the only thing he claims is his relationship with Christ. So he's good at following his own advice, which is boast in the Lord, forget about these attachments to human leaders. All right, comments, concerns about that passage so far? And I would argue the reason he's going into this rabbit trail is he wants the Corinthians to understand the theology that's underlying the admonition not to have these divisions based on attachment to human leaders. Okay, so now he's going to defend his preaching, but it kind of follows the same theme. So he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. So he's going to acknowledge that he made no effort to use the fancy techniques of his day in his preaching or teaching. He didn't use human wisdom or human eloquence. Instead, for I resolved to know nothing when I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And he doesn't mean I was sloppy about what I said to you. I didn't care how I said things to you. What he's saying is my focus was not on trying to use fancy eloquence, but on accurately testifying to what Christ did. and I put my effort into that. I will accurately explain to you what Christ did and what it means to you. That's where my focus is, not trying to make it palatable to you. And you know, the interesting thing, so think about this, if you're going to Corinth and you want to recruit people to a movement, you would not say, hey, I'm here to tell you about this Jewish guy named Jesus who got executed in Palestine, and it's actually really important for you to listen to me. The average Roman merchant would be looking at his sundial, I've got somewhere else to be, right? That's not interesting if you can get yourself in the Roman mindset. And this is something we need to watch out for today. If you're an average American, why should that message stop you in your tracks? And so if you want to gather 100,000 Americans in one place on a Sunday, there are better ways than saying, hey, you're going to come here, you're going to be with other people, you're going to sing worship songs and listen to a sermon, right? You could say, hey, you're going to come here and you're going to see people throw around this thing made of pigskin. And sometimes it's inflated less than it should be, right? Then you can get 100,000 people, right? So even today, we struggle with this idea that the gospel is not naturally attractive. And it would be very easy for the leader of a church or Paul to say, well, I can fix that. And Paul said, no, that wouldn't be a fix. Then you lose the power. So instead, I resolved, and it took effort, that even if it meant I was going to experience a lot of rejection, I would stick to what I view as the real testimony about what Christ did. And the advantage of that, even though it seems like a bad idea from a numbers game, is that my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So you tap into something else when you do that. So instead of being able to use what is powerful in the world, you tap into the Holy Spirit's power. And so even though your preaching may not have the appeal of the world, it has something else, which is the Holy Spirit power. That can be disappointing to us a lot of times. We would probably like it if everyone in America was a Christian and still thought it was a big deal to be a Christian. So sometimes who the Holy Spirit chooses to draw into the church is disappointing to us, but I think Paul would say, you have to trust God to work with who he chooses, when he chooses, how he chooses, and be satisfied with that. And that can be really difficult, especially when it doesn't seem to be working with someone you care deeply about. But you got to trust the Spirit's power. And one advantage of doing that, and the way Paul did it, is that for the person who actually converts, then they can know and be confident, hey, I didn't convert because you did some crazy technique. My conversion is actually really a product of God. And it's evidence that God is real and works. Okay? So if you stick to Paul's preaching method, then you get real, authentic conversions, not conversions based because you're going to have a circus or a football game in the middle of your worship service. Right? All right, questions, comments, concerns about that little passage? All right, let's keep going. So he's still going to work with the wisdom theory. He says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. And by mature here, I don't think he's comparing some believers with other believers. He will do that with that word in other places. But here, I think he means just believers. But it's not the wisdom of this age, meaning first century church age, or the rulers of this age, meaning worldly rulers, who are coming to nothing. So the powers that were in the world in the first century and that still are in our century are coming to nothing in Paul's view. And he does not rely on any wisdom that would appeal to them. Instead, we speak God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden. And so one of the things that Paul thinks about the gospel is that is something no one figured out beforehand, including him. So famously, he's part of the Jewish leadership group that thinks what Jesus is claiming is all bunk, even up to the crucifixion and shortly afterwards. And so it was a surprise to them that the way God fulfilled the messianic promises was to start with having the Messiah get executed as a criminal and to begin this spiritual transformation before anything political happens. That is a surprise to the Jewish authorities, including people like Paul, that knew the Old Testament way better than I ever will. And so in that sense, what God planned to do was hidden. No one figured it out, even though Paul will argue, once you know it, you can go back into the Old Testament and see how it's laid out there. You just can't put it all together. And God destined for our glory before time began. So he also argues God knew and chose for it to all play out this way way back when. He's not surprised by any of this. Christ didn't blunder into being crucified. This was something God knew would happen. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the point he's making here is not that people understand the gospel and then choose to reject it. He's saying that if you actually understood who Christ was, you would not dare to crucify him. So the people that crucified him didn't appreciate who he was. And you can see that in some of the comments some of the bystanders make that are recorded in the Gospels. Like, well, how could he save others when he can't even save himself? So it must not be true. And in Acts, you know, Peter will say, hey, I know you acted in ignorance. You didn't really appreciate it. And Paul actually knows this from his own personal experience. When he finally meets the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, he instantly knows this is someone I should submit to, not oppose, right? So if you got exposed to who Jesus actually was in a way you comprehended, you wouldn't oppose him, Paul argues. But the problem is that most people don't have that experience. So he says, going again back to the Old Testament, this is also from Isaiah, we think 64:4, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. So again, this was revealed to you spiritually. It's a spiritual truth that can only be comprehended by the Spirit, not the wisdom of the world. Then he's going to talk more about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except a man's spirit within him? So he argues that, hey, your thoughts, before they're spoken aloud, are internal. You're the only one that really knows what you're thinking. So it is with God. God's Spirit is the one that understands him. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. So spiritual matters are understood spiritually through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. So that's why there's no point in trying to use human eloquence, because that's not how spiritual truths are discerned. They're spiritual matters that rely on the Spirit, not eloquence. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So you can't come to salvation unless God intervenes. There are verses that talk about God making this universal appeal to humanity, so you can look at those. Then there's also verses that talk about an effectual call, but one thing that's crystal clear is that no one accepts the call without being drawn by God. So in your fallen state, you cannot respond to the gospel without God's intervention. It's foolishness to you. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So he's arguing that the believers have something even better than human wisdom. They've been given the Spirit. And so that's another reason why they should not be worrying about attachment to human leaders. They have something better than attachment to human leaders. They have salvation from God, including the gift of the Spirit to help them understand God. And so don't be worrying about human leaders. Be focusing and uniting in your shared status in Christ. All right. Questions, comments, concerns about that? All right, let's keep going. This is an extended argument. So then he says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready." Okay? So what we think here is that Paul is responding to a criticism that his teaching was like milk, other people's teaching was like solid food, so you're better if you're part of the faction of this other teacher that is teaching more sophisticated stuff. And Paul is arguing, no, what I gave you was appropriate for your life stage. So if you gave your newborn baby steak and lobster, we would not say you were a good parent. That would not be appropriate for that baby's life stage. So Paul is arguing a good teacher gives people what is appropriate for them. So you shouldn't look down on what I taught you and how I taught you. It was appropriate for you then. And he argues you still are not spiritually mature. You're still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? And so Paul acknowledges that even after conversion, believers enter this messy state called sanctification where you should be getting closer and closer to reflecting Christ's character in your actual life, but you still struggle with sin. And so there are passages in Romans and Galatians where he talks about the struggle to submit to the Spirit and become more like Christ, to bear more spiritual fruit. But unfortunately, Christians can still operate in a worldly manner. And he says, to the extent you have divisions, that's what you're doing. You're operating in a worldly manner. I can see the evidence, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? And the Greek word for jealousy is actually a neutral term, and you have to know whether it's positive or negative based on context. So it basically means what we would call zeal. So it is essentially passionate, and when we translate it as jealousy, it's because it's negative zeal. It's a harmful zeal. And so in your zeal for these human leaders, you are doing something harmful. That's what makes it jealousy. In your attitude towards other believers, you are doing something harmful. That's what makes it jealousy, not positive zeal. And, of course, quarreling, under any definition, is bad. are you not acting like mere men? And he means, are you not acting like people that don't have the assistance of the Holy Spirit in conforming their behavior to Christ's standards? For when one says, I follow or I belong to Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? And by the way, who's this Apollos guy? So Apollos is not one of the 12 apostles or disciples. He shows up in Acts. He's mentioned other places in the New Testament. He seems to be a teacher who is very effective and traveled around and preached in places where Paul had established churches. I would argue he's a decent candidate to be the author of Hebrews, but we don't know that. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. But he's well-respected. We're going to see Paul has no problem with Apollos, but he's this other teacher, and some people were viewing him as superior to Paul. And then he tells them, here's why you shouldn't be doing this, another reason. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. So, again, Paul does not view himself as higher in the spiritual social status because he's an apostle. He is just a servant of Christ. That's how he thinks of himself. And different servants have different tasks. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it. So he's using a farming analogy with farm laborers doing different tasks based on the life cycle of the crop. But ultimately, God made it grow. So neither the farm laborer who plants the seed nor the one who waters it can actually make seed from nothing and give seed the ability to grow and germinate and be a productive crop. That came from the Creator, who is God. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. And he doesn't mean that what he did has no value. He's going to talk about the value it has in just a second. But what he's saying is, you shouldn't focus on us. We're just the laborers in this farm. The farm belongs to God. God makes the crops grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. Each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So in this analogy, he and Apollos are not different factions, even though they worked at different times and in different life stages of the Corinthian spiritual growth. They both had the same purpose. They both served the same master. It's the same one the Corinthians serve. Then he transitions to the analogy of a building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. So now it's the idea, I was here first, so you can think of what I did as the foundation. You can think of what Apollos does as the first story. It's just a crude analogy, as he makes clear, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So in reality, he's saying, Jesus is the ultimate, but work with me on this building thing, okay? Other people can build on it too. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. So here he's analogizing ministry efforts to pieces of the building. And he says, the day will bring it to light. That's clearly a reference to the Old Testament concept of the day of the Lord, which Paul associates with the return of Christ, and that's the day everyone gets held accountable. And that's what he thinks you should actually be worried about rather than what will happen with the Roman Empire. It will be revealed with fire. We see this throughout the New Testament, that they associate fire with the day of the Lord. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he's built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So you can find references to believers being rewarded when Christ returns and that they're being held accountable for what they did and didn't do, sprinkled throughout the New Testament. Paul is the only one, and this is the only passage I know of, where you get this image of a guy like running out of a burning house with nothing but the clothes on his back and losing all his possessions. And it's a very striking image. So there are lots of different thoughts on what it means. Well, all I think Paul is trying to say is that there is some ministry efforts that to us in this day and age look great. But all that matters is what God thinks about them. And some of those efforts that look great to us aren't great in God's eyes. And on the day of judgment are going to turn out to have no value. And it's as though they burned up. And so it's like you built this nice structure, but in reality you built nothing. That's what I think he means. And so he allows for the possibility that even someone who's a genuine believer, because I think escaping through the flames implies a genuine believer, can engage in ministry for the wrong purpose and the wrong goal. Right? And some obvious ones would be for pride, for self-aggrandizement. Maybe it helps me form business connections. I mean, there are any number of wrong motives you could have for pursuing ministry, and so your ministry isn't as valuable as you think it is. And I think you could even spin that out to degrees. Some of it could be a mixture of good and bad. Probably most of what we do isn't mixture of selfish and genuine devotion. But there's something even worse than that. He says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? So working with the building analogy, believers collectively are now the place where God dwells. Paul learns this the hard way when he encounters Jesus, and Jesus says to them, not Paul, why are you persecuting those guys? But Paul, why are you persecuting me? So when you mess with the church, you are messing with God. The church is literally now the place where you can go to meet God. It's where God dwells. And God's Spirit lives in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. So this seems to be another level. This is not people who built on the structure of the church and it turned out to be not as valuable as they thought. This is people who are actively trying to attack the structure, who are trying to take a chainsaw to the building. And Paul says, for them, you are fighting with God. And he knows, because he was one of them. That was his goal when he's on the road to Damascus, is I will nip this movement in the bud. Right? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. So there are people out there that think the gospel's foolishness, but that's a bad place to be, because if you're God's enemy, there is a day of judgment, and it will not go well for you. So now I think he's talking about unbelievers. And he ends by saying, do not deceive yourselves. If anyone thinks he's wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. So if you think you've got it going on by the world's standards, you need to leave that behind. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So he ends by saying, if you are a believer, you can benefit from the ministry of Paul and Apollos, and Peter, and as a matter of fact, you've got eternal life, you've got the whole thing. You will be an heir of Christ's kingdom. So you've got all the status any human being could want. So why are you trying to elevate your status versus other believers by attachment to some guy like Paul or Apollos? That's nonsense, theological nonsense. Forget about it. Instead, unite over what you all have, which is this awesome benefit through Christ. Unite around your shared identity in Christ. All right, questions, comments, concerns? All right, there are no divisions in this body. That's awesome. Way to apply it. We'll talk a little bit more about how this can show up today, next week, because the next chapter is really also about divisions.